Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Sutton service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
For those of you who are new, we are spending most of this year going through Luke's Gospel. And the hope is by the end of this year, we'll have a kind of better understanding of the overarching narrative within Luke, but also where it fits in the broader biblical story. We'll take some breaks along the way to study different topics, but spoiler alert, one of the things we're looking at for 2024 is doing Luke's follow-up volume Acts. So by the end of next year, we'll have all of Luke's writings through Luke and Acts. Today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. And in 2 weeks' time, I'm also going to be looking at Luke 3. And just the way I've written the talks, we're going to do the second half of Luke 3 this morning and the first half in a couple of weeks. So Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin to read at verse 21. The words will be on the screen if you want to follow along. And this is what Luke writes. He says this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, Joseph, Mattathias, Amos, Nahum, Esli, Nagai, Marth, Mattathias, Simeon, Joseph, Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Reser, the son of Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Neri, Melchi, Adi, Kosam, Elmadam, Joshua, Eliezer, Joram, Mathat, the son of Levi, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonam, Eliakim, Melia, Mena, Mattatha, Nathan, David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, the son of Salmon, Nashon, Aminadab, Ram, Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Tirah, Nahor, the son of Serog, Ru, Peleg, Eber, Shelah, Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here endeth the reading. I think that's all clear. Let's close in prayer. No. Why on earth are we spending our Sunday morning looking at what is essentially a long list of names? Why is this even in the Bible? And how on earth does it speak to our lives today? Well, to really understand what's going on, what I want to start by doing is take 5 or 10 minutes to look at where Luke 3 fits in the broader biblical story, because that's really essential for understanding what's going on here. Now, there are a number of different angles that we can look at the wider biblical narrative. So I'm just going to take one, which is looking at the story of the Bible through the lens of covenant. And now, if you're not sure what covenant is like a binding promise. It's like a solemn oath. A marriage is a form of covenant. I stand before God and a community, and I make faithful promises to be faithful to somebody for the rest of my life till death us do part. And from one angle, the story of the Bible is the story of 5 covenants, each of which builds on the previous one. And so what we're going to do is look at that story and then see where Luke chapter 3 fits within it so we can better understand it. So let's start by going back to the start of Genesis, where God creates humankind out of love. Just like any of us might choose to have children in the hope that there'll be a loving relationship there. There's no guarantee, but that's the kind of hope and intention. God creates us out of love. We kind of refer to our relationship with God in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we call God our Father. Sometimes we call God our friend. The language in the worship songs that we sing is often very intimate indeed. But one of the ways we can understand our kind of relationship with God is we're created to be partners with him in bringing creation to its kind of full potential. The best way I can articulate it, if I drive to Croydon now and I go through the ground floor of IKEA, all the furniture is there, but it's not really there. That's kind of how God created the earth. Now, just as a small aside, this is a terrible illustration because flat pack furniture is what will be in hell. And you'll spend the rest of your life having to assemble it. There'll be one piece missing the whole time. But that's basically how God creates the earth. Things like electricity are there, but they're not there. And so God invites us into partnership with him to bring creation into everything that it can be. But of course, early on in the story, humankind decides, I'm not sure I want to partner with God. Thank you very much. I want to build the flat pack furniture on my own. And just like what happens to me when I try and build flat pack furniture without God, things get very dark very quickly. And what happens is God looks at what's happening and he thinks, oh goodness, this is really bad. I think we need to press the reset button here. And the flood comes, Noah and his family are saved. And in Genesis chapter 9, you get covenant number one, where basically God promises to never destroy the earth in that way again. He basically says, look, Noah, I am utterly committed to making this partnership work. And what's interesting about the first covenant is there is absolutely nothing that humankind needs to do. This is all the amazing grace of God. He's just committed to making this partnership work. That's covenant number one. But then a pattern begins to emerge. Humankind goes bad again. Again, we try and build the flat pack furniture without God. Things get very broken. Things get very dark. And then you get to Genesis chapters 12 and 15, and God makes covenant number two, which builds on the first covenant and sheds more light on what God's going to do. He says, I'm going to take one guy called Abraham, and basically I'm going to bless him and his seed enormously. And that word seed is important. We'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. But basically, through Abraham's seed, the whole earth is going to end up being blessed and brought back into partnership with God. And all Abraham basically has to do is trust God and raise his seed, his descendants, to trust God as well. That's covenant number two. But again, things go bad. Again, even if you look at Abraham's family, you think, how on earth is this family going to be a blessing to the whole earth? They're just utterly broken in every way. And you get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, including Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. Off they go to Egypt, where Joseph becomes prime minister. The family end up relocating there. And after a long while, they just end up in slavery for many hundreds of years. And you think, well, what on earth is God going to do? Well, God's committed to the partnership. He's made a covenant. He's promised. And so a leader called Moses is raised up, and they're led through the Red Sea to salvation because of the amazing grace of God. The enemies under Pharaoh's rule are destroyed in the Red Sea. And the other side of the Red Sea, God ends up making covenant number three. It built on the previous two covenants. This is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. And basically what God says is he gives to Moses, from Exodus 19 onwards, the Ten Commandments and a whole load of other laws as well. And basically says to Abraham's seed, I want you to live this out. And as you live this out, you are going to be for me a kingdom of priests. And you're going to represent Yahweh to the world and bring the world back into partnership with God. Covenant number three. And if you've ever watched that great theological movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, which depressingly came out 42 years ago, my friends, that was the worst news you're going to hear today. You'll know that Indiana Jones is searching for the Ten Commandments. He's searching for the Mosaic Law. Where's he going to find them? They're in the Ark of the Covenant. This is covenant number three. But again, the same old pattern emerges. Humankind can't live up to the law. They break it again and again and again. It's just a very tragic story. Things get very dark indeed all over again. And what happens is you get to the book of 2 Samuel, and God ends up making covenant number four, which sheds light on everything that has gone before. He comes to King David, and he says, basically, the way that Abraham's seed is going to be a blessing to the whole earth and bring the world back into partnership with God is this promised seed is basically going to be one person. And this person is going to be a king and a priest. And through this one person, somehow the whole earth is going to end up being blessed and brought back into partnership with God. Covenant number four. And at this point in the Old Testament, you basically get Israel on tenterhooks. Who's the king priest? When are they going to come? Like, we're longing for the king priest to come and change everything. Can you get lots of hints through the second half of the Old Testament? Let me just give you one of them. This comes from the book of Jeremiah. God is speaking to a prophet called Jeremiah, and this comes around about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, and it'll be on the screen. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Covenant number five is coming. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It's that marriage analogy again. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. 600 years before Jesus, there's a promise. The king priest is going to come. There's another covenant to build on everything that has gone before. Now, why is this significant? Here's why this is significant. It's because this is the story that Luke is continuing when he writes his gospel. He's not just writing the story about Jesus. He's building on everything that has gone before. In fact, if you read the commentaries on Luke's gospel, they will say that you will find conceptual allusions to this Old Testament story in every single verse of Luke's gospel. It's referring back, it's continuing this story. To give you an analogy, I like stories, I need them to keep my attention. I'm sure most of you have come across C.S. Lewis's masterwork, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Narnia, in that book, is not a happy place. It is always winter and never Christmas. Imagine the heating bills in Narnia. It's like my worst nightmare. You save money on Christmas presents, but you spend it all on heating bills. It's an awful place. And there comes a whisper in the story. It's quiet at first, but it's this message, guys, Aslan's on the move. Aslan's come. And you get people looking, you're like, what? It's still winter. The witch is still in her castle. The witch is on the throne. Like, we're under her power. No, Aslan's come. This is Luke's gospel. This is the story that Luke is writing. He's like, guys, you've been waiting for the king priest. The king priest has now come, and this is who he is. And Luke starts his gospel very deliberately. He uses characters in the first few chapters like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah, who literally look like they have walked out of the pages of the Old Testament. It's done deliberately by Luke to tap into this story, this longing for the king priest to come. The message of Luke's gospel is, guys, Aslan has come and he's going to change everything. Now, of course, if you lived in Narnia, just like if you live today, it's like, what? Aslan's come, really? It's still winter. There's still brokenness. There's still suffering. Like, I don't believe you. And so to add some weight, to give some proof, to give some evidence, to say, no, this guy Aslan has really come. The king priest has really arrived. What Luke does is he puts in things like a genealogy to tap into this story and say, no, I want to give you some concrete evidence. This is the king priest and this is why. What does the genealogy tell us? Amongst other things, he tells us he's the son of David. He's part of the royal line. He's the king that we've been waiting for, covenant number 4. Number 2, he's Abraham's seed, through whom the whole world is going to flourish, covenant number 2. He is Noah and Adam's seed. The Matthew genealogy doesn't do this. In other words, he's here for all humanity. He's not just here for one people. He wants to bless all of creation, covenant number 1. And then fourthly, he's the Son of God. We're going to look at this more in a couple of weeks' time. This is very unusual for a genealogy, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks. You'll need to come back then. But this is also repeated in this passage at Jesus' baptism. This is my son whom I love. Why is that in there? Why? Because he's the only person that can fulfill covenant number 3. He's the only person that can perfectly fulfill the Mosaic law and represent Yahweh to the world and bring the world to God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. The king priest has come, Aslan has arrived. And the genealogy is here to show you some concrete evidence as to why that's happened. Now, of course, all of this is very interesting. I can see how interested you are. But I guess the big question is, how on earth does this relate to our lives today? Well, I could say a whole load of different things, but I want to suggest 2 in particular from the genealogy in Luke 3. The first is this, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. And the reason I say this is because the king priest is very easy to miss. That's why Luke has to put this stuff in, because people are going to miss him. You know, I'm giving this talk, I miss Jesus all the time. A silly story to illustrate this. I'm sure you've all heard of the comedian Bill Murray, a star of Groundhog Day, which was on this week. Feb 2nd is Groundhog Day. Amazing movie. There's a great post on social media that some of you may have seen where someone in the US wrote this. I was eating lunch at Wendy's, which has come to Sutton, by the way, eating lunch at Wendy's when Bill Murray sat down at my table, stole a fry, dipped it in my Frosty and ate it. He then looked at me and said, no one's going to believe you, and walked away. The man is a genius. Love it. Now, why do I use that as an illustration? If I told you that story, if I said, hey, I was in Wendy's in Sutton. Bill Murray sat opposite me, took a fry, dipped it in my ice cream, and off he went. Like, you'd be like, no, that didn't happen. That's how the king priest is going to live. That's what he's going to look like. And he's going to do things that we don't believe all the time. I mean, one of them is in Luke 3. Baptism. Nobody expected that. I mean, John the Baptist, again, we'll look at it in 2 weeks' time. He's in the wilderness. He's saying, guys, Aslan's coming. Everything's going to change. Well, people have lived with this story for hundreds of years. They want to find out more. Everyone's coming. And they're like, oh, Aslan, well, he's very courageous. He's very fierce. He might conquer our enemies, but he's still a lion. I want to make sure I'm ready for him. So I'm going to get baptized. And so there's a long line of people waiting to be baptized. Just imagine in your mind's eye, you're in that line. And it snakes ahead of you for as long as the eye can see. And you look behind and the lion is still following behind you. For someone in human history, the king priest stood in front of them in the line and they didn't realize it. The one that they had been waiting for hundreds of years, he's right there and they miss him. And you and I do this the whole time. The king priest is going to do things that nobody expects. And of course, what he does here in Luke 3 is almost a little picture of what he's going to do later on in the story. I said earlier, the story of the Bible is a story of five covenants and we've only covered four. Where's number five? Later on in the king priest's life, he's going to gather his disciples around him and he's going to break some bread and say, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he's going to take some wine and he says, I want you to drink this. And he says this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Covenant number five is coming and it's going to be fulfilled through the shedding of the king priest's blood. It's going to happen through the cross. Nobody expected that. The way humanity will be brought back into partnership with God is through the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Luke is very careful to document all of this because the king priest is going to be very easy to miss. I'm a big fan of the writings of a guy called Eugene Peterson. Wrote the Message translation of the Bible. And in his brilliant book, As Kingfishers Catch Fire, he gives this story. It's longish, but I like it and I find it helpful. He says this, and it'll be on the screen. I decided I wanted to become a bird watcher. So much grace and melody and colour, beauty, were swirling all around and we were oblivious to it. We decided to be oblivious no longer. We asked a friend, David, an experienced bird watcher, to teach us what we needed to know. One day we were driving along a road just south of a town called Elmo. Elmo is a very small town in a poor, depressed place. There is nothing in Elmo. A few flimsy houses with a 1951 Ford disintegrating in the front yard and a doorless refrigerator on the porch. There are no gardens, that's it. After a quarter of a mile, David asked, so, how many different birds did you see? We hadn't seen any. I counted nine, he said. Nine species in Elmo. We were astonished. He was a patient teacher, reminding us what to look for. We are not experts by any means, but now we see birds where we never did before. And when we don't see any birds, we know better than to complain that we live in a part of the country which is deficient. Rather, our eyes have become lazy, our attention spans atrophied, our self-preoccupation has reduced us to tunnel vision. I get asked occasionally, as do you, what's going on in your life? Anything exciting? I usually reply, no, nothing much. An Elmo day. When a conversation like that goes by, not many minutes go by before I'm nailed by David's question. So, how many birds did you see? A king priest is everywhere. Aslan has come. And we miss him so often. Now, I'm going to guess most people here, you're going to engage in small talk at the end of the service. Elmo. Jesus is there. Will we spot him? I'm going to guess tomorrow morning most of us will do something unspeakably boring and samey and ordinary. Elmo. Jesus is there. Are we going to spot him? I'm going to guess all across this room, there are people carrying stuff. Pain, hurts, sickness in your family, worry about the future. Elmo. Jesus is there. Luke warns us again and again and again, in moments where it feels like you are losing your life, like covenant number 5, God is committed to bringing about redemption in those places where you feel like, I'm just dying to self. Jesus is there. And so I just want to encourage us from Luke 3, train your eyes to see Jesus. He is here right now. Will we spot him? Number 1, don't underestimate your need of Jesus. And lesson number one, don't miss Jesus. Number 2, don't underestimate your need of Jesus. Luke does something else interesting with this genealogy. He does a number of things, but I'm just going to bring this out. He says, Jesus began his public ministry at 30 years old. Why is that significant? Well, 30 is very significant in the Bible. I'm sure many of you know this. David, the royal king, he became king at 30. The priests in the Old Testament, they couldn't become a priest until they were 30. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt when he was 30. Like 30 in like theological speak is the moment that you step into, this is what God's made me for. This is what my life is about. So this is a big moment. Jesus is 30. Wow, what's he stepping into? And then we have 77 names. Like what? Here's Jesus's mission, 77 names. Huh? Even more weird, there are not 77 generations between Joseph, his dad, and Adam. There are way more. So why 77? Why this long list of names? Well, as we often say in a number of talks, because this comes up a lot in Scripture, 7 is deeply symbolic in Scripture. It's a sign of completion, wholeness, perfection. Like the Jews in the Old Testament would almost obsess about 7. The earth was completed in 7 days. It was whole. It was perfect. Let me just elaborate on this briefly. This is from the late, great Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who says this, and this will be on the screen. Not only is the earth created in 7 days, but in the original Hebrew, the first verse of Genesis contains 7 words. The second verse contains 14. The seventh day has 35. The word for God appears 35 times. Earth appears 21 times. And the entire passage has 469 words, 7 times 67. It's a sign the universe is perfect and mathematical. The number 6 is a sign of the natural order. 7 is the sign of the supernatural order. So when we read, like, Jesus is about to begin his ministry, 77 names. It's a theological way of saying that here's what Jesus is about. He has come to undo everything that sin has done. Everything that got messed up, that inaugurated the need for covenant number 1, Jesus has come to put it right. 77 is not the only time that number comes up in the Bible. Peter comes to Jesus a while later and says, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone when they sin against me? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 77 times. Like one for every name in this genealogy, if you like wave after wave after wave of amazing grace, forgiveness after forgiveness after forgiveness. Jesus has come to put right everything that has gone wrong. In other words, the application for us is, if there is anything in your life which is not as it should be, if there is anything in Sutton or London or the UK or our world that is not as it should be, Jesus is the answer. And what this passage should do is bring us to our knees, aware of our desperate need of him. I don't know whether any of you have read a book called Ecclesia, given by a guy called Ed Silvoso. It just contains some amazing stories of what Jesus is doing right now all around the world. And I'll give you one story. He tells the story of a place called Ciudad Juárez, which is a very large city in Mexico, very broken. It was described as the murder capital of the world. It basically succumbed to wars between rival drug cartels. And 20% of the population fled in fear for their lives, leaving behind empty homes and shops, which were then taken over by the cartels, and the war just intensified. And nothing was working. Like government, police, law, finance, it was all broken. But there was a pastor in Ciudad Juárez called Poncho Magoya. There's a picture of Poncho coming up. There he is. And he's like, however bad the darkness is, I think Jesus is stronger. I think light beats darkness every time, so I'm going to pray. And he prayed and he felt God say, I want you to go to the gates of the city and fast and pray for the city for 21 days. So he's like, all right. So he went to the gates of the city, he pitched a tent there and started to pray. On the first day of his fast, a journalist saw the tent, thought, what's going on? So I went to kind of knock on the tent, and Poncho told him what he was doing, and this journalist thought he was hilarious. So he goes back to his office and say, you'll never guess what, there's a guy camping at the gates of the city, he thinks he can hear God. Everyone has a laugh. And the editor says, I tell you what, for a laugh, let's go to him every day, ask him, what's God saying for Sindad Juarez, and let's print it in the paper. Ha, 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 ha. So they did. So every day, this journalist would go out to the tent, ask Poncho, hey, Poncho, what's God saying today? He'd say, I think God's saying this, like this city needs Jesus. And they'd print it in the paper. And so every day, this broken city got to read, this is what Poncho says God's saying to us. People were so desperate, they started to go to this tent because they wanted to meet with God. People started getting healed. People started coming to faith in Jesus. In fact, on the last day of his fast, there was a queue of 4,000 people wanting to meet with God. There's so many salvation stories. There's one story of a guy called Juan who was involved in the cartels, and he became a Christian. He's like, I can't follow Jesus and be in a cartel. But he knew that, like, you can't leave a cartel. It's like this kind of blood commitment. It's like you leave, you die, they kill you. So Juan goes to the cartel leader and he says, look, I've become a follower of Jesus. I can't be in the cartel anymore. I know that means death. So he handed the cartel leader his AK-47 and says, you might as well kill me now. The cartel leader was so shocked by this moment. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to do what I've never done before. I give you permission to leave the cartel and I won't kill you. But then he said this, you'd better follow Jesus. He said, you backslide and I will kill you. Which is an approach to discipleship I'm open to. I just want to say that. Okay, I'm willing to give that a go. Any of you backslide, you die. as the city began to change, Poncho felt like, I think I need to focus on the young people. And so he went to the authorities and said, look, God's doing something. Give me access to the schools. They said no. He said, what we will do, though, is you can go to the worst school, and if you bring about change there, then, okay, we'll talk. This school was so broken that, for example, on parents' evening, the parents would go, they'd sit opposite the teacher, they'd put their weapon on the table and say, so, what grade's my kid going to get? They all got great grades, because every parent's involved in crime. So Poncho starts to pray. And Poncho feels he needs to call the school together and call them to follow Jesus. So he finds a hall. It's not one on the school campus. So he finds another hall, calls the school there. And he has this huge assembly. And he says, you guys need to follow Jesus. And he gets all the teachers in the school and he lines them up at the front. And he says, I know all your families are broken. And these teachers, as well as trying to teach you, they're filling the gap left by your families. And you're not treating them right. They're like beating them up and abusing them. He says, I want you to come forward now as a sign that you want to follow Jesus. And I want you to repent before the teachers that you have abused. Which is an interesting approach to a school assembly. There's silence across the auditorium. No one moves. But it feels like the presence of God comes. And then a girl stands up, tears down her face, and she comes to the front. She's like, I want to follow Jesus. She apologizes to the teachers. Then comes a second, then a third, then a fourth. And by the end of this assembly, there's just a ring of pupils weeping and repenting, apologizing to their teachers. And when the authorities see this, they say, Poncho, you can have access to any school you want. Today, Ciudad Juarez is described as one of the safest cities in all of Mexico. Crime is pretty much down 100%. Whatever the darkness in our lives and in our world, Jesus is the answer. Jesus wins. You know, when Luke writes these words, Israel is like the most broke. I mean, they're essentially enslaved. They've got nothing. You know, we might look at it and think, it's just a list of names. No, to them it was everything. It's like, I'm so broken. Ah. The king priest has come. Here, I don't want to miss him. And he's here to fix everything that has gone wrong. You know, 2,000 years later, Luke chapter 3 carries the same message for us. Jesus is here right now and we can miss him. Don't miss him. And whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever the deepest longings of your heart, Jesus has come to put it right. And so here's what we're going to do now. We're just going to have just a time of worship to finish. And this is an opportunity for us to kind of just give ourselves to God and say, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. And just to tell him how much we need him. And during worship, in fact, if the band want to come up, that would be great. In your own time, you can take communion. This cup is the new covenant in his blood. And you can take it whenever you want. I want to encourage you to take it as a way of expressing to Jesus, I need you with all my heart. And my prayer is that this is a moment of connection with Jesus, when we both confess our need of him, but he reveals more of himself to us. Can I ask us to stand? And I'm just going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come. And just to say, as I invite God's presence to come now, God's already here. So I'm just asking him to help us realize that. Just turn the eyes of your heart to Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Father, I can't help but think of that man or woman in the queue to be baptized. And you're right there, and they miss you. May that not be us. May that never be us. We thank you for shedding your blood. We thank you for doing what nobody expected and giving your life. And so as we worship now, and as we take bread and wine together, show us Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. I pray for a gift of faith that whatever the brokenness in our lives, in our borough and city and nation and world, you're the answer. Open our eyes, I pray. We worship you. Let's worship him.